For 2,000 years now, Christians have prayed the prayer that we just prayed a moment ago at the end of our pastoral prayer time. And they prayed, one of those lines is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." This is what Christians long for God's kingdom to come and invade this sin-filled world and cleanse it. For his will to be done here on earth, which right now so often is summarized by humanity doing just the opposite. This is our prayer, our hope. But this morning, as we look at the seventh trumpet, we will see that the day we so often pray for now has, in John's vision, come. That instead of praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," we see now proclaimed, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The seventh trumpet, I'm going to argue this morning, is a picture of the second coming of Christ, of the final judgment, of the kingdom of God coming to earth. Now, to jog your memory a bit, or if you're like, you're new with us, we have left off two Sundays ago, finishing up what is traditionally called the interlude between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, that ran from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11, verse 14. In the big picture, what happened there was John's recommissioning to continue prophesying by eating the scroll, and the church's calling to continue proclaiming God's word faithfully, even in a hostile world that seeks to shut them up, sometimes even by death. That was most of chapter 11. Our task until the last trumpet, it is telling us, is to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, even as the beast, which we'll actually come in contact more with in the next couple of weeks, even as the beast makes war on the saints. But today we come to the last trumpet, where our mission is over and God comes in majesty to both reward his faithful saints and enact his just wrath on those who destroyed the earth with their sins and his people with their persecution. This passage should give us hope and motivate us to persevere, even in the face of hardship, because we know that in the end we will see our God and evil will not triumph. It will fall. So my main point this morning is let us remain steadfast in hope as we await the return of our Savior to rid the world of evil, establish his kingdom, and dwell with us forever. I want to read the entire passage, and then we're going to look at it in three parts. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now we're going to look at this in three sections this morning. The kingdom announced, verse 15, the kingdom extolled, 16 to 18, and the kingdom consummated, verse 19. Let's begin again in verse 15, the kingdom announced. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Now, let us remember where we ended in verse 14 of chapter 11. If you look just one verse before, obviously, verse 15, it says, "The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." Some include verse 14 here with what follows. Others end the previous section like I did with verse 14. It can go either way. But regardless, the seventh trumpet is the third woe and final woe. And And this announcement here in verse 15 is announcing the second coming of Christ. I think this is what is clearly in view here. This is how each cycle of the seals and the bowls and now the trumpets ends. This again, I would argue, shows us, if you've been following us here in Revelation, the circular nature of the book. Here we have come to the end of history in the seventh trumpet, and then John's subsequent visions circle back and look at those same themes from different angles. All right? Sort of like Groundhog Day, a little bit. All right? And this seventh trumpet is fittingly reminiscent of the march around Jericho, which we highlighted the similarities between the story in Joshua and the fall of the city of Jericho when we began these seven trumpet judgments. And this is what happens on the seventh day in Joshua 6, verse 20. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Likewise here, we have loud voices shouting in heaven, and a final trumpet blown, and the kingdom of this world falls. The pilgrimage of God's people who have faced persecution and suffering of all kinds has come, some even unto death, has come to an end. Now we must understand for a moment, look at why this says the kingdom, singular, not kingdoms, of the world. The kingdom of the world. You see, John is not thinking in terms of political and geographical kingdoms that exist in our world, but the kingdom of the world is referring to the truth that right now, the cosmic forces of evil influence, you know, governments and societies all over the place, right? This kingdom is hostile to God and his people, and Satan is its head. All ungodly empires are actually one earthly, you know, king under the influence of one kingdom that Satan influences and has power over. This would be relevant in John's day to the Roman Empire. You know, how was Pax Romana, Roman peace, spread? Well, not by love and good deeds, by the sword. We'll come in and take you over, right? That was how you establish Roman peace. But this would include anything from many of the monarchies of Europe to Nazi Germany, the communist regimes found in China and Russia, to even the hedonistic self-seeking societies found in the West, including our own. Right now, church, we live in a two-kingdom system. The first is run by Satan, who Jesus refers to in John 12:31 as the prince of this world, who is the head of the kingdom of darkness, where sin and death reign, and whose ruler operates through deception and hatred and death. And he can work through the political, social, and economic structures of the world. We will see this highlighted further as we get into especially chapters 13 and 17 of Revelation in Babylon. Right? He provokes unbelief and sin. And might I just add that all of us by nature were once a part of his kingdom. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2 in a very well-known passage. Right? And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all a part of this kingdom at one time, and were subjects, enslaved to our sin and deceived by Satan's devices, blind to our true state. But the good news is that there is a second coming kingdom that will one day wipe out the first one. That's the vision here. A kingdom where righteousness and justice will reign, and evil and sin and death will be no more. And for us, brothers and sisters, we rejoice this morning because we have already been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, who in his life and death and resurrection delivered us from the kingdom of this world, and who for whom we wait to come again to establish his kingdom once and for all. Galatians 1:4, Paul put it this way, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. In his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, in ascension, Jesus began the invasion of God's kingdom here on earth, right after he was raised, what does he say to his disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we need to hold in tension two truths. On the one hand, even now, of course, Jesus reigns at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. That's Acts 2, 33 to 36. But on the other hand, we are still waiting for when that last trumpet sounds and the Lord descends and puts all of his enemies under his feet. And this announcement here in the seventh trumpet is giving us assurance that this will happen. And so right now, Christ is redeeming people. He is bringing them into his kingdom. And all of history is moving toward that day when he will establish that kingdom here on earth. But for now, we wait for this kingdom to come. Remember what he told Pilate in John 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." But a day is coming when that dichotomy ends, when his kingdom that is not from this world will completely inhabit this world and renew it. It is interesting that verse 15 of Revelation here says that it is the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look at how, once again, Jesus and the Father are on par here. We've seen this many times throughout Revelation. The Son and the Father are one, right? Now, some argue over who is the he here. He shall reign forever and ever. Is it the Lord or his Christ? Yes. the Father and the Son are in harmony, right? This is reminiscent, I think, of Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man authority to reign forever, never to be threatened. At this point, let me ask this question. Which kingdom do you belong to this morning? Even now, we all serve one or the other. Do you find yourself not a follower of Jesus Christ by faith, and thus a servant of the kingdom of the world and of darkness under Satan's sway? Or do you love and serve God's Son? The kingdom of this world is fleeting. Its demise is sure. Yes, it seems alluring with all that it has to offer, that the wealth, the pleasure, the living how you please, but in the end, it leads to destruction. This announcement here in this passage is a warning. It's a warning of what the end of the kingdom of this world will be. And actually, though the prince of this world allows you to think you're free now, in reality, he has you in his grip. But today, by God's grace, you can leave behind the kingdom of the world and be brought into the kingdom of the beloved Son. How? By hearing and obeying Jesus' very first words in Mark's gospel. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news that Christ has come in the flesh, that he has died for your sins, and that he has been raised from the dead and now sits in power and glory at God's right hand. Turn away from your sin and believe in the Son. Number two, let me speak to fellow believers for a moment. I want you to notice that as we await for this kingdom to be established, let us not make the mistake that it will somehow arrive before Jesus does. His kingdom is still not of this world, so I think this would impact how we think about even our politics, right? We view it through a biblical lens. We can do our duty as citizens and vote and all that good stuff without idolizing worldly politics like so much of our nation does, on both sides. I want to offend everybody, both sides. We can have our preferences, but you also need to be just completely confident that whether there's an R or a D next to someone's name, our hope is ultimately in a kingdom still to come. That one day it will invade this world and do away with all sin and unrighteousness, and only then will perfect peace and justice reign. Lastly, let us see as Christians our ultimate hope, what we are most looking forward to, is the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom here on earth. Now you say, well, duh, you just said that. But that's your ultimate hope. The pinnacle of salvation is not your soul just going off to heaven to be with Jesus away from the earth, which is true, and it's a great comfort in death. But we can't lose sight of the fact that the Bible ends not with all of us flying away, but with heaven coming down to earth. Where we will no longer pray, like we said earlier, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because God's kingdom will have come from earth to heaven. That is our ultimate hope. The news of Christ's kingdom replacing the kingdom of this world so that he can reign forever should give us great hope and bring us great joy as we continue living for him now in this fallen world, which is exactly where the text goes in verses 16 to 18, right? There is great celebration. The kingdom is being extolled, celebrated, praised by the 24 elders. So let's read this again. The kingdom extolled. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the wrath for the in the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your saints, the prophets, rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Now, we've seen these 24 elders before, haven't we? If you've been with us, back in Revelation 4:4, in John's throne room vision, what do you see? These 24 elders around the throne doing what? It says they were seated on the thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. So we've seen these guys before, and I argued back there that these 24 elders, I think, are angelic beings that represent the entire people of God before the throne of God in some way. Right? In that passage, they also fall down and worship. Now, we see what they say in verses 17 to 18, but there is something I want you to notice that they do not say. They say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Does anyone notice what they do not say there? Who is to come? Right. I'll give you just a few other places where the same phrase is said. Revelation 1:4. John's opening, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Lastly, 4:8, with the four living creatures, they proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And why is this last phrase not included here? Well, because God has come, you see? God's eternal kingdom and reign no longer is to come. It is. And he is the God of the universe. He always was the God of the universe. And now he reigns forevermore. Now, verse 17 gives thanks for his reign, whereas verse 18 outlines what happens when he in his coming. Look at the first line. It says, "The nations raged." This is a reference to Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And there it said, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." Right? So the nations raged. This summarizes the attitude of the kingdom of this world towards God and his Messiah. They hate his rule. They hate his authority over them. And in John's day, this would describe those who crucified Jesus, of course, and also persecuted God's people for their message about him. And there are many still today who harden their hearts against the God of grace and are defiant and rebellious towards him. It then says in verse 18, the next line, "But your wrath came." This again, I think, lines up with Psalm 2 and God's response to these people who rage against him. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. They will speak... Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." And that's what happens here. The nations rage. They're enraged against God, but they also face his just wrath on that final day. Notice, by the way, that divine wrath is not some sudden outburst of anger where whoever happens to be in the way gets zapped. Right? Sometimes we have caricatures in our mind given to us by culture or other things of what God's wrath actually looks like. But it is symmetrical to his response to the wicked. God is perfectly just in doing so here. There are no innocent bystanders. Christ has returned. God has taken up his reign, and justice is executed on unrepentant sinners. This is the time, this vision is the time for all accounts to be settled. He says it is the time for the dead to be judged. There's no doubt in my mind that this is speaking to final judgment. Revelation 20, 11 to 15 gives even greater detail where the books are opened. It says the dead, great and small, which is interesting because here in verse 18, both small and great. Both great and small, it says, they stand before the throne and books are opened and the dead are judged. And there are two different assessments that are going to be made on that day. Wrath and reward. Those are going to be the two different outcomes. First, let me deal with reward. You see, Revelation is written to Christians who are largely suffering persecution and or are compromised to sort of capitulate, to compromise in order to avoid it, right? And John is assuring them that in the end, they will not suffer loss for their faithfulness to Jesus. Whether they are small, meaning you're of low social status, maybe a slave, maybe poor, or if you're great, a higher social status, a ranking official, wealthy, no matter who you are, you will be rewarded for fearing God rather than men and being faithful witnesses even unto death. God rewards all those who are faithful to him. And so, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter who you are in the eyes of the world. God will reward you for persevering in faith, even in the midst of hardship. Your life might seem small in terms of influence and impact on the world, but on that final day, there will be many who simply by leading lives of humble service to Jesus will be glorified. Those who suffered terrible persecution and death for Jesus' sake will be exalted in God's sight for their faithfulness. This week, I came across something on social media. A Nigerian woman years ago was killed by a mob who didn't want her preaching. And her plaque says, you know, to a Nigerian woman, the police did not even get her name before the mob killed her for preaching. Nobody knows who she is, but God knows who she is. Right? She was faithful unto death, and she doesn't even have her name on her tombstone. And I just encourage you all to be less concerned with how the world views you, to give up ambitions of being important, and instead be motivated to merely be faithful to Jesus Christ, regardless of what your station in life is. I'm not saying have no goals or anything like that, but to see that sometimes the things we are taught to value come more from the world and in fact might lead us away from having service to Jesus as the priority in our life. I mean, who cares if you never make it to the top? Who cares if people don't know your name after you die? Who cares if you never make six or more figures, or drive that car, or have that house, or have all the toys that your friends around you seemingly get to have? Those things don't matter. Or even if you do have many of them, you know, they also, in the end, see that you can enjoy them without them being ultimate things. The types of questions that will matter in the end when you stand before Jesus will be, were you faithful to Jesus with what he gave you? Did you love and serve his church? Did you strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, out of a love for God and a desire to glorify him? Did you store treasure in heaven where rust and moth and rust can't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal? And most relevant to this book, did you stand firm on your allegiance to Christ, even when it cost you something and the pressure was on? This text is a much needed reminder. There are so many rewards that we are told to pursue in this life. And yet, this passage helps clarify for us that the only reward that matters is the one to be given by Christ to us on that final day. That's what will motivate you to stand firm in your faith in the face of opposition. On that day, you will have no regret following Christ, being his faithful witness. One day we will all bow down, but right now we are called to stand firm for him and his truth. Your Savior stayed faithful to the Father throughout his whole life, even unto death himself. And the Father, what was done for him? A resurrection from the dead. And you too will enjoy what your witness to him will gain you. A resurrection as well, and a reward that can never be taken away. Our tendency in the midst of our suffering and pain and when hardship come is to fixate on ourselves. But John here is pointing us, calling us to keep our eyes on the hope we have in Christ and the reward that is to come. Now, the second reality of that day is wrath. The last line says that this day is also for what? Destroying the destroyers of the earth. Many see a connection here with Revelation 19:2, where it speaks about the judgment that comes on the great prostitute Babylon, who is judged for doing what? Corrupting the earth with her immorality. This speaks to the truth that all those outside of God's kingdom, outside of Christ, will face the judgment of God. This destroying of the earth, by the way, you know, he's not mad because you polluted the environment, right? You're polluting the earth with sin. That's what the point is, right? With sin and rebellion. This includes all unbelievers, those who follow the false economic and religious system described as Babylon later in chapter 19, and Satan himself, the ultimate destroyer. So if you're here today and you are outside of Christ, persisting in unbelief, rejecting Christ and his word, this is telling you that what the future holds if you do not turn to him in faith. God's judgment should not simply be shrugged at, you know? A lot of people in our day, they love this earth. They love what they have on it. So much so that a lot of people don't simply, they just don't think nor care about what comes after. Or they think, I'll take my chances. And yet the text makes clear, you have no chance outside of saving faith in Christ. Jesus himself once said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's Jesus, Matthew 10:28. To fear God biblically means to realize who he is in all of his glory and holiness as your creator, and to see who you are as a sinner in need of his grace, and then to respond accordingly. To realize your sin is no light matter to him, and deserves his just judgment. And then to turn from it and cast yourself on his mercy found in Christ. Listen, the seventh trumpet will one day sound, and the books will be opened, and everything you and I have ever done will be known and exposed and judged. And without the blood of Jesus to blot out those sins, they will be held against you. And since Jesus will make two opposite things on that day. There will be two opposite actions on that day of final judgment. There is an urgency for any who are not in him by faith to consider the gospel now. Myself or another member of this church would love to talk more with you about what that means, what it even looks like. Lastly, I want to just make one last application before we move to the last verse and say this. We should be thankful, like the elders are here in this passage, for the justice of God that is to come. I've heard Christians wonder this in the past, and maybe you're wondering it right now, and we'll wonder about it when we get into the last, say, three chapters of the book. How will I be able to celebrate Jesus' return and God's reign when that means there will be people experiencing God's wrath for their sin? Won't that sort of damper things? And in one sense, that kind of question shows good instincts, because it means you are understanding the heaviness of the reality of the final judgment, right? For those who are outside of Christ in particular, including, let's all be honest, people you and I care deeply about. But I think this scene shows us that when that final day does actually arrive, we too will give thanks and celebrate the coming of our Savior and praise God for his justice and righteousness without hesitation or issue. We won't be unable to enjoy God, because others are experiencing the judgment they have rightly brought upon themselves. We will instead rejoice that God has come and that sin and evil and persecution and suffering are now over. That our sins have been blotted out, not by because we're better than anybody, but by the blood of Christ. If these 24 elders are any indication, we too will not struggle to celebrate that day. So we need not to be influenced by culture that all judgment is bad, right? Instead, we need to be formed and shaped by the word of God, and what God says is fair and is just. On that final day, God will not treat one person unfairly or have to apologize for doing so. And even with the reality of his judgment on unrepentant sinners, our joy over being with him and him being with us will not be squashed or tempered. And in verse 19, we see this vision of the seven trumpet culminate with the very presence of God himself. This is the final picture of given to John of the kingdom being consummated. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. In the Old Testament, the earthly temple, we see, is a copy of a heavenly one, Moses is told. And that the Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece of the tabernacle, later the temple. Though at some point in history, in Israel's history, that ark is lost, never to be found, not even by Indiana Jones, contrary to what the movie said. The ark contained the two tablets of stone that were given to Moses with the Ten Commandments, as well as a jar of manna from Israel's time in the wilderness, and Aaron's budded staff. Aaron was the first high priest and Moses' brother, in case you were wondering who's Aaron. But most importantly for our knowledge, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with his people. Right? But due to the sinfulness of man, contrasted with the holiness of God, the Ark is kept in the Holy of Holies behind a curtain. Right? Only the high priest could enter one time a year. Only the high priest could enter, and he could only enter one time a year, being the Day of Atonement, where he would sprinkle blood on the ark to make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, the language here of the temple being opened and the ark being seen is symbolic, for John tells us in chapter 21, verse 22, in the new creation, there is no temple, right? So what is this symbolizing? It is telling us the truth that there is now unhindered access to God. His gracious presence is now available to all of his saints. This was initially foreseen in Jesus' own death, where upon his death, the temple veil that once protected the ark, right, that separated, was torn in two. What does that symbolize? That God's presence is now open through Jesus Christ. And for all of us, brothers and sisters, when that final day arrives, we will meet with God and be filled with delight and joy, not fear of being destroyed, but because of the shed blood of Jesus, who covers our sins and made it possible for us to be reconciled to him, we will have communion forever. However, we are once again reminded this is not a casual affair, that the coming of God's presence is not going to be good for everybody. That's what the flashes of lightning, the thunder, the rumblings, the earthquake, the hail, that's what it's meant to tell you. That imagery is from Exodus 19, when God arrives on Mount Sinai and the people are scared out of their minds about his coming, his majesty, his sovereignty, his holiness. In the book of Revelation, we saw this in the throne room, the same imagery. We saw it in the sixth seal, in 6:12, right after the seventh seal in 8:5, and we see it here in the seventh trumpet, and then you will see the same imagery of the thunderstorm and the earthquake once again after the seventh bowl. Once again, I think confirming each cycle ends the same with the second coming. And here's what this imagery reminds us. Not only will God come to dwell forever in peace with his people, but then when he comes, it will also mean judgment on those who have rejected him. Those who are wicked will not experience God's gracious presence, but instead the hailstones of his wrath. But those who are in Christ will find themselves with open access to God, unfettered, forever. So church, as we end our time today, let me just encourage you to be hopeful. The seventh trumpet proclaims that God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead, will return in glory to establish his kingdom on earth, and it will never end. Where the kingdom of this world opposes God will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We look around and we see a world full of evil and sin and death. And sometimes we are tempted to be fearful as the world around us seemingly tramples over us, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 11. But we see here that evil will not triumph, and that our God is in control of history, and he knows exactly when he will bring this present age to a close, dispensing justice to every person, and that we will reign with him and be rewarded. Right now, evil often profits the wicked, and we can be enticed to despair and discouragement when we see that happen. But this text should fill us with hope, for the perfect world we long for, where Christ reigns, where evil is done away with, will become reality. And with this vision of what the end will be, it should lead us to continue persevering in faith. Through hardship, through suffering, through if and when persecution would come, to stand firm in truth, even as a culture, the culture around us continues to sort of become more antagonistic toward us in our message. We don't fear. We don't fear. Church, Jesus is coming in glory. When the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends, you will be filled with joy at the coming of his kingdom. For you will be in God's presence and be rewarded by your King who saved you by his grace. With our hope secure, we have nothing to fear. So don't waver, don't compromise. Christ has already overcome the world, and he is coming again to take his rightful seat as King. So let us join the heavenly choir today in praising and glorifying our triune God for our sure hope until this final trumpet sounds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it encourages us, for how it challenges us, for how it corrects us. Lord, may our hope in your second coming, may our hope increase this morning. May it become more sure, more confident, more firm, that in this life we still have much to face. We don't know what our days, and none of us know what our days hold. But Lord, you know. And Lord, you know the time you have set for when that last trumpet will sound and the Lord shall descend. And Lord, until that day, we as a church have a mission. We have been commissioned to tell people the good news of Christ, the truth about judgment, yes, but also the truth about how we have escaped that judgment, how you can escape that judgment through faith in Jesus Christ, through casting yourself on him, realizing that nothing you can do will ever save you, no amount of works, but trusting in his works. So Lord, help us to be a church that is continually on this mission, that is focused on this mission until that last trumpet sounds. And on that day, we will say, along with those voices in heaven, we will joyfully say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Until that day comes, keep us faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.